By way of note for you this morning, typically on a new member Sunday, we have a banquet for the new members just to celebrate, have something to eat. But today we have something special planned, and so we actually have lunch for everyone here. Not only that, but we also are going to hear from our esteemed guest just some stories, some things that he has learned and that he would want to share with you and share with me. I don't know if you know it or not, but our esteemed guest is also a performer. And so this afternoon, we're going to have just the privilege of just eating together, hanging out together, and just hearing a message of what God has done in this man's life and how God has changed this man's life. And I, just knowing, being a little bit familiar with the story, just want to encourage you just to spend some time. Just go ahead and to eat quickly. And if you're still eating, you can bring it in here. That's okay. But I just want to commend this man and particularly his charge to us, you know, as Christians. So really look forward to that time together just to celebrate and top off this new members Sunday together. So we're going to start that right at 12:30 or ASAP if we can do it a little bit earlier. But if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29, a very familiar passage. But if I was to ask you this, what is your call as a Christian? What would you say? What would you say it is that motivates, impregnates, inspires every decision that you make? I believe there is a very clear call in Scripture, and on New Member Sunday, I want to take some time to explore that a little bit together. You see, I believe there is a real temptation, not only strewn throughout the pages of Scripture, but also in many of our lives as well. And the temptation is this: to fail to invest in the next generation, to have a myopic vision, a short-sighted vision of what God plans to accomplish through our lives, through our churches. And failure to invest in that next generation has dire consequences. And we're going to look at a passage that points to that very thing, at least in the life of Joshua, as we're going to see in just a moment. But members of Christ's church are to invest their lives in those endeavors that perpetuate God's kingdom. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together God's Word this morning and delve right in. Hear God's Word to you this morning. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, You have only begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as Yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. For he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly, gracious Father, it is so good to be yours. And we pray this morning as we look at your word that you would ignite within our hearts your desire. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. You remember the story and remember the setting. Deuteronomy basically means second law. And you remember what's happening during this particular time. Moses has been leading Israel for about 40 years. He's about 120 years old. You remember the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They were ransomed there. Came out of Egypt, from Egypt, went around to the Sinai Peninsula, from up the Sinai Peninsula up to Kadesh Barnea. And you remember there at Kadesh Barnea, that's when the spies went out into the land. The spies spied out the land. They came back, gave a terrible report, 10 of the 12 spies. It infiltrated the entire congregation, so much so because of their unbelief. God said that they were not going to go into the promised land. And so there from Kadesh Barnea, you remember the Israelites kind of wiggled their way around, did a couple loop-de-loops. But then at this time, they came around eastward of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and down here, the Great Sea or the Salt Sea. They were on the east side of the Jordan during this time in the plains of Moab, just getting ready to go into the Promised Land. The plan was to cross the Jordan. Right across the Jordan was Jericho. To go attack Jericho and then split the nation in two and then take the promised land they're at. So Moses is there standing on the plains of Moab and he's reciting the entire history of Israel during the book of Deuteronomy. But in the midst of that, in our passage, Moses takes some time to give us some personal insight. You see, Moses has made many corporate requests on behalf of the people, as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. But Moses makes a personal request. He's on the brink of witnessing the fulfillment of a promise that was given many hundreds of years previous to Abraham, that Abraham would possess this land, that his ancestors would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. Moses had been through a great deal of trial. And there, during these 40 years, on the brink, just before the climax, entering into the promised land, that endeavor which he devoted, really, the last 40 years of his life, he makes this personal request. And he says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Moses was remembering the grace and the power of God. You know, there's something about each and every one of us that is drawn to power, attracted to, maybe even at times in the secular world, magic. So whether you have seen David Blaine, the street illusionist, or Chris Angel, the one who supposedly levitates across buildings, that there is this uncanny following to these individuals. But it wasn't much different there in the land of Egypt. And Moses would have grown up in a culture that was captivated by magic, captivated by power. And so in Egypt, there were many different gods. But you remember the story of the nation of Israel being ransomed. You remember that God proved that He was God and God alone. You remember in Exodus 12, God said, For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And listen, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And so you remember those 10 plagues as God began to execute judgment on all the so-called pretender gods. All these gods that the Egyptians and Moses growing up all around him had placed their trust in. Whether it was Khnum, the creator god, the god of blood, or Hapi, the god of the Nile, God struck the Nile. and struck it with blood. Whether it was Hekek, the goddess of childbirth, represented as a frog. God created a plague of frogs. Whether it was darkness, judging the gods of Egypt, Amon-Re, Aten, Atum, or Horus, or whether it was even the death of the firstborn, the tenth plague against Osiris, the personal judge of the dead and patron deity of Pharaoh. Moses was captivated by the greatness of God, and he remembers how God just totally annihilated all those pretender gods. He remembers God's acts so much that even his conversation is pregnant with these doings. And so Moses knows he's failed. He knows that he has disobeyed God, and he knows that God has stated to him that, Moses, because you've done this, you will not enter into the promised land. But Moses knows something about God. Moses knows God's compassionate. Moses knows God's merciful. And Moses knows from firsthand experience, like in Exodus 32, where God says the people are committing idolatry, bowing down to a golden calf. You remember as God said to Moses, Moses, I'm just going to destroy all the people and I'm going to raise up a nation from yourself. To which Moses says, oh no, God, let it not be so. Please let it not be so. What will the nation say that you ransomed this mighty nation and brought them out of Egypt here into the promised land only to decimate them all in the desert? No. Remember your promises, God. Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, have mercy on these people. You see, God was teaching Moses something very important as a leader, something that he had not learned 40 years previous, where he, in his own power, in his own presumptuous desire, thought that he was to lead Israel. And you remember he struck and killed the Egyptian soldier. Moses was learning and prefiguring Jesus Christ as Moses was learning to lay down his life for other people. And so that's why in Exodus 32, Moses says, listen, God, please don't blot them out. If you must, blot me out of the book of life. But have mercy and compassion on these people. What a change. Moses had changed so. And so Moses, realizing that this is the kind of God that he serves, who's patient and kind and gracious and forgiving, he makes this personal request. And he says, God, would you please allow me to go over into the land? But look at verse 26. He experiences this painful response. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Like the angels who had sinned once. And that was it. They fell from a high estate. They had huge privileges. And the consequences were devastating. And though Moses was faithful, though Moses time and again expressed the heart of God in the midst of angry, rebellious, complaining, grumbling people, he failed. Just like Reuben, the firstborn, though he was to receive an inheritance when Israel took the promised land, he lost his birthright and privilege as firstborn because he committed fornication with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. See, Moses was learning Luke 12:48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they've entrusted much, they will demand more. Well, what did he do? Two questions immediately come to mind. What did he do that's so wrong, that's so awful, after leading these individuals for 40 years, not being able to cross into the promised land? You remember at Sinai, God instructed Moses to take his staff, the one that he struck the Nile, to go in front of the people and the elders and to strike the rock once, and water would begin to flow. And you remember in that incident, water began to flow and the people of Israel's thirst was quenched. But there was a second time, a second event in the wanderings of Israel during those 40 years at Meribah. You remember it was after Miriam died and they'd been in the desert for some time. Remember the people gathered against Moses and against Aaron, decrying that there was no water and that they wished that they were dead rather than being in this miserable desert. The congregation was rebelling, undermining Moses, grumbling, complaining. And you remember what God instructs Moses to do as Moses desperately prays to God, "What am I to do with these people?" God answers and says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So you remember God again was poised and Moses was postured to again show the gracious love and compassion and provision of God Almighty for His people. But you remember as Moses there gathered in front of the people, as the people were around them, you remember Numbers reveals what happened. Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly and the congregation drank, they and their livestock. Moses, in a moment of truth, had failed to keep faith. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, "Because you broke faith with me, because I told you to speak to the rock and you struck it." In the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, "and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel." See, what did he do that was so wrong? He didn't honor the way the Lord prescribed for water in their midst. Instead of speaking, he struck it twice. But also, and perhaps just as important, he didn't honor God in treating God as holy in front of the people. Instead of Moses being God's mouthpiece to the people as the servant of God, instead, he neglected God's kingship and made it seem that God was his servant to beckon to Moses' demands. "Hear now, rebels," he said. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Perhaps he was fed up with their bickering. Perhaps exasperated from their ambition, tired of their complaining and unbelief. Perhaps he had enough. But the point is this, that he didn't give credit where it was due and made it seem like the people were foolish for not trusting his competent leadership, that he could certainly supply them with water. But the question remains, where was the holy God? Where was the awe-inspiring God who spoke at Sinai in the midst of a flaming mountaintop, tornado-like winds and crashing thunder? You see, where was God in this picture? He wasn't holy. He was relegated to the background as Moses was given credit for miraculously bringing forth the water in the desert. See, Moses was building the people into himself rather into the holy God. That's what was wrong. But why was this such an offense? Why was this so important to God that this leader of His, this hand-picked one who He had His favor rest on His life, that it would cost Him the promised land? Well, because I think the point is this, that Moses didn't ransom the people of Egypt. God did. Moses didn't part the sea. God did. Moses didn't rain down manna from heaven. Moses didn't save them from certain death by placing blood upon their doors. You see, God did. It was His plan. It was His power. It was His provision. Moses played a key part. But it was only because of God's grace. You see, God chose a former murderer and reluctant, fearful shepherd to be in the saga in the first place. And so when Moses says, pretty please, please can I go? God is resolved to say, no, Moses, you cannot. Must have been pretty hard to hear. I remember my children have all gone through a stage, all six of them, where they've learned to say please, and it's almost like a magic formula where they're trying to learn how to receive something, and we tell them to say please, and then they say please, and then we give them something. And then there comes that day where they do it on their own for the first time, and they say, please, may I have a glass of Kool-Aid? And we praise them, and rightly so, great job! Thank you so much for honoring me by asking, please. But then that individual begins to think, I have a formula here. And they begin asking, please, for all kinds of things. Please, can I have 2 cookies? Please, can I stay up later? Please, can I go to Disney World? Then all of a sudden, one of those pleases doesn't work. And they notice and recognize that it's not about a formula. The same way for Moses. But look at God's gracious allowance. Look at His grace to those who failed. He says in verse 27, Moses, go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. God is so extremely generous to those who failed in a royal fashion. Though Moses had disobeyed and dishonored God in front of all of Israel, God was still merciful. Can you identify with Moses? Perhaps a failed marriage, perhaps a moral collapse, perhaps an event in your past as a youngster that you wish would just go away, that will be wiped from your record. I can't. And I can identify with this passage in particular because I failed much and failed royally and sometimes failed in such an embarrassing public way that only by the grace of God can I continue on. I remember one particular event in my life that stands out as a mountaintop event. Perhaps like this event in Moses' life. I remember growing up as a youngster and wanting to play professional baseball. I remember basically traveling through high school and college and through the minor leagues. And during that time, God got a hold of my heart and began just sharing my faith with folks and just loving life. But I also remember as I went to single A, then double A, then triple A, I remember distinctly that night when my life changed, that night when I got in a fight with my AAA manager, that night when because of my pride and because of my arrogance, got in a verbal confrontation with that person who was over me in charge of me, and that night things changed. For the next day, I was sent down and my career, though I was right at the edge, at the precipice, was over. And I remember the sadness, and I remember just the feelings of, I've blown it. I've worked 20 years for this one thing, and now I've ruined it. But that wasn't what was so bad. What was bad was I was a Christian, and everyone knew it. And I was arguing with that coach at the top of my voice, and those years of trying to plant seeds, of trying to share Christ, was now all out in the open as I just did a despicable thing. That was a complete failure. But I also remember God's grace to me in the midst of that. My dream, so to speak, was over. I had failed. I had disqualified myself. But isn't it just like God to have mercy on people like me? And oh, how gracious it was to Him that very next spring training to get called up to the major leagues, and there on the very last game of spring training before the team was going to get called up and to get an opportunity to bat with the bases loaded. there while my dad watched on, while my mom and my wife and my brother-in-law and my brother. You see, it was only 30 minutes from my house. And I'd grown up on that Philadelphia Phillies field playing during high school. You see, it was almost as if God was saying to me, Bruce, I have other plans for you, but I'm going to show it to you from a distance. And I'm so grateful for that experience. And Moses, too, had the wonderful, gracious allowance of God where God says, Moses, go up atop and look out and see the promise that I am going to fulfill. Those things that you've heard from your parents, those things have been passed down from your ancestors. See, the day Moses climbed up on Mount Nebo and beheld the promised land was the same day that he was going to die. What an incredible mixture of expectant jubilation, yet humble regret when Moses saw the promised land with all its beauty, yet from a distance, only with his eyes, never with his feet. But God's grace was there for Moses, and it's there for you too. And if you're here this morning saying that I have failed, my life is full of moral failures, and if you only knew what I knew, if you only experienced what I have done, you would know that there's no room for me. I've disqualified myself for the promised land. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, if you want to live by grace, you have to be a candidate for grace. For grace is only for sinners. You see, no sin's too great, no failure beyond His mercy. See, Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of his sin, just like Adam and Eve couldn't remain in the Garden of Eden in the presence of God because of sin. But here's the difference. Christ has made a way. That's why the promised land was so special. That's why the garden was so special. That's why heaven is so special. It's not because it's a special place. It's because the presence of God is there. And that's what Moses longed for. He longed to be in the presence of the living God in that special way, in that special land. But we learn that that land can only be experienced because Christ died for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve, satisfying the requirements of a flawless life. You see, God never fails to provide grace for His children's failure. But you see, Moses saw the promised land, but God wanted him to see something else. And I believe God wants us to see something else. This vital vision, this generational investment. Look at verse 28. But charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you see. What God's saying? Moses, I am going to allow you to see the promised land because I'm gracious and because you so desire it. But Moses, I want to give you another vision. I want to open your eyes to something that's even more compelling. He says, Moses, I want you to charge Joshua. It's the word used for instruction from a father to a son. You see, Moses is to charge Joshua to be faithful. He's to invest in Joshua all he knew to remind him that his diligence and obedience is essential. It's what Moses had been doing all along. But God reiterates the importance to not only charge him, but to encourage him. To remind Joshua how God has always been faithful, even when everyone else has been unfaithful. To encourage him that there's no obstacle, not the Red Sea or the king of Egypt or the inhabitants, especially of the land of Canaan, are too big of an obstacle for God to overcome. To encourage Joshua's leadership that will often be thankless and hard, but that God will be with him just as he was with Moses. And then to strengthen him, to equip him, to come alongside, not just to give lip service, but Moses, come alongside Joshua and strengthen him. Moses, open your eyes to my plan. You see, it was the same way with David in the temple. It was Solomon who built it, but David provided all the materials. It's David who had the desire in his heart, much like Moses. Because David was a man of bloodshed, he wasn't allowed to build the temple. But God gave him this vision to invest in that next generation, to look beyond the here and now, and to look and behold what God is doing in the midst of His people, and to join them. And oh, what a wonderful verse in Judges as we see this worked out, as Moses has died there in the valley. And now Joshua takes the people across into the promised land. Judges records what happens. It says in verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." They were faithful. The kingdom of God went forward in a powerful way that all those who were Joshua's age, those who were his contemporaries, and those who were a little bit younger than Joshua, they served the Lord all of their days. What it must have took for Moses to be able to do that. It must have taken enormous humility. As God said, He will go over. He will be the head. He will take possession. After 40 years of painstaking leadership, Moses has to be willing to make successful someone else in the goal that he had longed for himself, in order that the greater number would experience the promise. No, what about me, or what do I get out of it? Moses is going to leave nothing on earth, no money, no possessions, not even his clothes on his back. But he has the privilege and the honor and the essential endeavor to invest in those who will come after him. He gets the privilege of being a part of something bigger than himself. God's plan for his people. A new member Sunday. That's one of the things that we celebrate. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. You see, Moses gets the joy of knowing that others will reap great rewards because of his servant leadership. He gets the privilege of knowing that after he's gone, God's work will continue. And so it is true for us in our vital vision, this call of all the members of Christ to see beyond the 5 years from now, to see beyond that horizon and to look to God and to have such a posture that we are looking to what God is doing and that we are investing our lives in that, that we are making our lives count for eternity as we align our lives with the plan of God. That's the gift that God was giving Moses. Moses, it's better than the promised land. You get to invest and perhaps see no return in your lifetime. But my word, Moses, my plans will not fail. And oh, I pray that we, as we look at that passage in that particular place in Scripture, that we would never be a short-sighted church. As we, for those of you who are joining today, those who are here, that we would not become leaders who don't see the value in raising up the next generation, pouring our lives into theirs. Who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle after Charles Spurgeon? Not many would know. And certainly, to be fair, it's awful hard to follow a giant such as he. But so many times, organizations, and especially the church, have failed to have lasting impact beyond their leaders because they failed to impact the next generation. It's what makes our nation so great. People who had the foresight to say, you know what, my sacrifice is worth it, not just for my life, but for my children's lives and their children's lives. And in the church, it's no different in the kingdom of God, but we get the privilege of living for eternity, not merely a couple generations out. I pray that we would never be a short-sighted church as members, that we would understand the importance of now sacrifice for then reward. If we are going to have an impact on the Roanoke Valley, we have to be willing to pray for people we don't know, to sacrificially give resources to individuals who aren't here, to align, invest our lives in a way not expecting anything in return. And oh, what a difference it makes when the 26-year-old catches that vision, when the 76-year-old catches that vision that we are in this together to further God's purposes, to further His kingdom. And it's our distinct privilege not merely to wander around in the promised land, but instead to be heaven-bound with our vision pointing towards all of eternity as God's kingdom goes forward. Oh, what a delight it was to be a couple years ago in a church in Tennessee that was started out on a campus there at in Knoxville, Tennessee. And oh, what a delight it was to see 700, 800 folks there that started in a little place where someone had vision to say, you know what? It's not about the size of the church. It's not about building my kingdom. I'm going to do everything opposite they tell you to do in seminary. And I'm going to invest in these college students who can't give anything back, at least monetarily or financially. And oh, what a glorious vision it was as he and others began to invest in those individuals. And lo and behold, they began to catch the vision. And they stayed. And they married. And they had children. And they added to their number. And they're impacting that university in a dramatic way. God's kingdom is going forward. But it's going forward because people saw beyond themselves. Oh, I pray that we would be a congregation that would come together and galvanize around the gospel, aiming all of our finances, all of our freedoms, our talents, our times, our endeavors, in an all-out effort to build something that's bigger than ourselves or be a part of what God's building. You see how sad it is when one generation reaches the pinnacle, when no one in their movement ever outshines them. They will be known for what they've accomplished. But they'll be like the incredible, beautiful cathedrals in Europe, magnificent on the outside, but empty of people on the inside. And sadly, this is what happened to Joshua, the generation that followed. Judges 2:8 says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Here's one of the saddest two verses in all of Scripture. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." The people of Israel. And if you look in the book of Judges, there's this vague character. His name's Jonathan. And Jonathan's a priest. And he's doing wicked and evil things. But you know who Jonathan is? He's the grandson, the great-grandson of Moses himself. All of Israel goes astray. The vision was not passed. Somehow there was a breakdown in the families, and the very fabric that people were satisfied for one reason or another. And for lack of vision, the people perish. And the whole book of Judges is just this dark, dark story of individuals that are supposed to be leading this nation. And yet they failed. But it points to a greater one. It points to one who has not failed. It points to one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons the glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, all those failures, all those shortcomings point and beg for one to be victorious. Beg for one to be faithful. All of Israel will say, we need a king. All of Israel to say, we need one who keeps covenant. And throughout the entire Old Testament, no king's shoulders, not even King David, are broad enough to fill out that robe until the day comes when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. And there He is. And He conquers where all Israel has failed. And He secures for the people of God an eternity that could only be wrought by someone that was perfect. For someone who never failed to keep God's commands. By someone who was willing to sacrifice his life for the good of other people, that they might be in relationship with God, not merely a destination in the promised land of heaven, but they might become sons and daughters of the King. I love Matthew 17 in closing. It's an incredible picture. It's Jesus. He's there on the mount and He's, remember, transfigured with the glory that He had before He came to earth, or the glory that He always possessed but now was revealed to Peter, James, and John. But Matthew 17 records this incident. I think it's very important. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun. And His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Most folks think that they're talking about the things that are going to take place in the next few days as Christ is going to give up His life to be a substitution there on the tree in order that He might take the wrath and the punishment of God so that His people might be forgiven of all their failures. But notice, these two esteemed leaders, both Moses and Elijah, both were esteemed, both saw incredible miracles, both had failures of faith, and Jesus outshines them both. You see, the point is this. Moses made it to the promised land. God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, ushered Moses into His very presence. The thing that Moses had prayed and pleaded with God. You see, where Moses had failed to qualify to go into the promised land, Christ had conquered. And He's conquered for you, and He's conquered for me, that we too might enter into that place. But why is this happening? Why are they seeing the glory of this one named Jesus? I think perhaps this is one of the reasons, not perhaps even the primary reason, but maybe an application. Peter and John are witnessing it. So is James. James, your time's short. They're going to kill you soon. Make the most of your time. Peter, you're going to suffer a horrible death. But note this, Peter. The only thing that's going to last that has the guarantee of Christ Himself until Christ comes again is His church. Peter, James, John, behold your Lord. Now go and invest your lives in the next generation. Tell of all the things that you have heard. Tell them of the teachings of Jesus. Share with them, demonstrate before them the life that Jesus has called you to live and the resurrection power that is going to live within your heart. Pass it on. Because you are members of the universal body of Christ. And the members of Christ's church are called to invest their lives in those endeavors that will perpetuate God's kingdom, are you doing that? Is your life centered upon that endeavor? If not, I believe God would invite you as a Christian today to refocus and to ask Him to give you eyes to see all around you in ways that you can do that very thing. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord, what a privilege and an honor to be called your son or your daughter this morning. And oh, what a distinct privilege to be a part of the universal body of Christ. But today, this morning, the particularized local portion of that universal body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us as a church, as individuals, Lord, to see the importance of this call that you've given to all those who are yours. Lord, to raise up or to at least invest as you raise up those around us. Would you help us to lose ourselves and the incredible privilege it is to be your son and to be a part of what you're doing in the world. And Lord, I pray in ways that we might be building our own kingdom, would you help us to see that? And would you inspire us and encourage us, Lord, to live in such a way that we bring you great glory. And Lord, that your kingdom purposes may go forward. Lord, that one day we too would be in your presence, beholding your lovely face, and that we'd be able to look back and say, oh, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, He opened my eyes that I might give my life away to that which matters most. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray that you would please bless this food for the nourishment of our body as well. And I pray that you would just bless our time together as we eat in fellowship and hear as you have touched one man's life and are changing him. Lord, would you continue to teach us and grow us? In Jesus' precious name, amen.